The church, the body of Christ, is an amazing blend of both unity and diversity. Your body is made up of several trillion cells, but they're all working in harmony and in symmetry with one another. Likewise, the body of Christ is made up of various members, different members, but each of us are tied together and we're coordinated together by the same Spirit. But what balances the unity and the diversity? On the one hand, you could have a group that seeks unity to the point of some stifling uniformity. On the other side of the coin, you could have one group that stresses diversity to the abandonment of unity. What is it that bridges the gap? What is the element that balances the two? And the answer is love. A healthy church is a blend of unity, diversity, and maturity. And that maturity is love. Love enables us to express our diversity and at the same time preserve our unity. If we love, we can be ourselves and be us at the same time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, remember, Paul is speaking about spiritual gifts, the supernatural enablings that are given to the church by the Spirit of God. The gifts of the Spirit reveal to us the presence of God. When we see them in action, we know that God is near. They also build up the body of Christ. When we use the gifts, we feel that God is in gear. But love is far more impressive than any of the spiritual gifts. Because when we love, it's a testimony that God is near, that God is in gear. The presence of God comes alive and envelops us and enwraps us when we experience love. Prophecy and healing and tongues are all a evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. But the evidence, the common denominator that's always present, is the gift of love. It's no accident that between the two chapters devoted to spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, Paul sandwiches in chapter 13, the love chapter. At the end of chapter 12, Paul says, "Earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." And that more excellent way is love. Chapter 13, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." And we're going to get excited about the gift of tongues when we get to chapter 14. But remember Paul's words here. Divine language without divine love is nothing but noise, just a clanging cymbal. He says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." Special revelations from God, divine insights, even mountain-moving faith is all frailed compared to the power of love. Spiritual gifts are fruitless unless coupled with love. "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." You can try to impress God with some tremendous sacrifice. You can even die a martyr's death. But if you ain't got love, it's all for naught. You can pick up Stone Mountain, sit it down in your backyard. You can have the courage of a martyr and go to the stake for Jesus Christ. You can move to Iran and preach Jesus in the streets and get beheaded by the sword. But if you don't have love, it's all for naught. God could care less. God is unimpressed unless what you do for Him is coupled or moved or motivated by a heart of love for Him and for the people you're trying to serve. Love suffers long. Love suffers long. It's patient. Years ago on the Focus on the Family broadcast, they interviewed a lady who was dying of cancer. I remember the interview. She was telling her story how that when she was first diagnosed, she was given two options. One doctor told her that she should go down to the beaches of Acapulco and just have fun and live out the rest of her days, you know, enjoying it the best she could. The other doctor, though, told her that she could undergo some grueling, brutal chemotherapy, some radiation treatments, and perhaps extend her life, maybe 2, maybe 4 years at the outside. She chose to extend her life. If for only one day. And she penned these words to her 3 small children. She says, I have chosen to survive for you. This has some horrible costs, including pain, loss of my good humor, and moods I won't be able to control. But I must try this, if only on the outside chance that I might live 1 minute longer, and that minute could be the one you might need me when no one else will do. And for this I intend to struggle tooth and nail, so help me God. Love suffers long. It bears the burden and doesn't complain. And it's kind. Love is never harsh or mean. It's tender. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love never shows someone else up. It doesn't taunt or trash talk. Or like Dikembe, wag its finger at the guy it just blocks out. Love doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. Love doesn't mind picking up the towel and washing someone else's feet. The purer the love, the lesser the pride. Love doesn't mind the dirty work. Now, with my 4th child in kindergarten, I can begin to speak with some authority on preschool parenting. That's the part I've just lived through. And I can tell you that over the last 5 years, I have picked 4 noses. I have cleaned out 8 ears. I have washed 8 faces. I have even cleaned up 4 different rumps over the last 4 years. And I can tell you, I haven't minded it at all. Well, at least everything but the rumps. Love doesn't mind the dirty work. Love isn't proud. It isn't puffed up. Nor does it behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Love is always concerned for the other person. I heard the true story of a bride-to-be who was out purchasing material for her wedding dress. She asked for the noisiest material available. The clerk thought that was such a strange request until the young girl explained. She said, my fiance is blind and I want him to hear me walking down the aisle. And I want him to know when I've arrived so that he won't be embarrassed. Now that's love. Love doesn't seek its own. It's concerned with the other person's feelings. Love is not provoked, or as the New International Version puts it, it keeps no record of wrongs. It thinks no evil. It doesn't jump to negative conclusions. If you love me, you're going to give me the benefit of the doubt. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Love is a powder keg. It's powerful. Never give up on love. Even when you get tired, even when you get frustrated, even when you see no changes in the person that you love, don't resort to lesser methods. Don't manipulate. Don't intimidate. Love and stick to loving. Love and love and love, because love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. In eternity, the gifts of the Spirit will no longer be needed. We'll speak to God face to face. We'll speak in all languages. We'll know all truth. All these other things will pass away, but not love. He says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now, this is the verse that those who are skeptical of spiritual gifts, they like to use this verse to deny the perpetuity or the continuance of the spiritual gifts. They interpret that which is perfect or completed to mean the New Testament. And so the conclusion goes that since the New Testament canon is now complete, spiritual gifts, words of wisdom, words of knowledge, gifts of prophecy, and so forth, are no longer needed by the church. problem with that is that the New Testament is not a completed revelation. Paul, for example, in 2 Corinthians 12, tells us that he was caught up to the third heaven, and there he saw things that are not lawful to utter, let alone write down in Scripture. In Revelation chapter 10, verse 4, the seven thunders were heard by John, but John was prohibited from writing them down. The New Testament is a glorious truth. It gives us all the knowledge we need to know, but it doesn't give us all the knowledge that there is to know. That which is perfect is a reference not to the New Testament, but to the perfection that we'll all enjoy in heaven. That's when the spiritual gifts will cease. That's when we'll no longer need them. When we have all knowledge, when we have perfect understanding, when we speak all languages, when we no longer need healing because we'll have those perfect, glorified bodies, that's when the spiritual gifts will no longer be needed. But while we're here on earth, we need them big time. He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. This is the verse that comes to my mind just before I mow my lawn, when I'm out picking the toys up out of the grass. When I became a man, I put away childish things. This is also the verse that we'll quote when we get to heaven. We will have finally arrived spiritually. We will be complete, mature, no longer in need of any spiritual pacifiers, any spiritual teethers, any spiritual helps that we might have had on earth. Then and only then will the spiritual gifts no longer be needed. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. This speaks of heaven. Just because I have a New Testament under my arm doesn't mean that I know even as I am known. Of course not. I'm still wearing earth-colored glasses. I'm still viewing things from, you know, a dim perspective. The reception on my screen is still always a little fuzzy. No matter how clear I see things, I know I could get clearer. And so I need all the spiritual help I can get. You need all the spiritual help you can get. We need the gifts of the Spirit, the words of wisdom, the words of knowledge, the gifts of prophecy, and so forth. Paul says, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Without love, you ain't nothing. It is the more excellent way. Now, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. You see, the dove flies on two wings. And for us to soar in the Spirit, we need both the fruits of the Spirit, love, and the gifts of the Spirit. It takes both wings to get us off the ground. We need both the gifts of the Spirit and the graces of the Spirit. Now, there is one denomination that has as its slogan, its policy concerning spiritual gifts, the motto, seek not, forbid not. But if you want to embrace that as your motto, you need to add, and get not. Seek not, forbid not, but then get not. Because if you don't seek the gifts of the Holy Spirit, there's a good chance that you're not going to get them. If you don't desire spiritual gifts, if you're not open to them, chances are you'll never receive them. Paul says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. Here's Jesus' policy regarding the things of the Spirit. Luke 11 tells us, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Jesus says, seek, go for it. Ask and God will give you. And as we study the gifts of prophecy and tongues tonight, I encourage you to remember that these gifts are not just to be believed. They can be received. He says, but especially that you may prophesy. especially desire the gift of prophecy. Now, when the legendary football coach, Bear Bryant, directed the Crimson Tide, Alabama Crimson Tide football team, he would observe his team's practices from a high tower that overlooked the playing field. The Bears' coaching style was to leave the playbook and the assistant coaches on the field. Let them do the particulars and work out the details. He just stood up in the tower and kind of observed the practice. But there were occasions when he would note some specific, and he would want to address it from that tower. And so he kept a bullhorn with him. And when he saw something he wanted to address, he'd grab that bullhorn and he'd shout out his instructions from the top of that tower. The gift of prophecy is God's bullhorn. God has left the playbook with the team. That's the Bible. Most of the on-field coaching gets done by the Holy Spirit. But on occasion, God will look down from heaven and He will see something specific that He wants to communicate to us. And so He'll pick up this bullhorn called prophecy and He'll speak directly to us a specific message. Prophecy is what we might call instant inspiration. It's a spiritual email. It goes straight from God's terminal to your terminal. It's not a premeditated or a pre-planned talk. It's not something you come to hear the pastor deliver. It's a spontaneous kind of utterance. The Hebrew word translated prophecy means to bubble up like a fountain or to tumble forth. It's a message that's just prompted by the Holy Spirit. And it just flows from my spirit to my mind, to my mouth, then to my hearers. Just that quickly. It's just a flow. Prophecy is a spontaneous, ecstatic utterance. God puts His words in my mind and I speak them forth in faith. My mouth becomes God's mouthpiece. Amos 3:8 declares, "A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" The Spirit most often speaks to us in a still small voice. But on occasion, the gift of prophecy is like that lion's roar that grabs our attention and speaks directly to us. He says, "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries." Now here Paul also brings up the subject of tongues, and in the remainder of the chapter he draws a comparison between the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. The first comparison that he draws is that prophecy is a message from God to man, whereas tongues is a message or man speaking to God. Prophecy is God speaking to man. Tongues is man speaking to God. In Pentecostal circles, oftentimes, a tongue will be followed by a supposed interpretation that comes across something like this: "Little children, listen to me, thus saith the Lord." And that's supposedly the interpretation of the tongue. It can't be. Because tongues is not God speaking to man. Tongues is man speaking to God. Now perhaps what follows is actually a prophecy. But it's not an interpretation of that tongue. Paul is quite clear. "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God." Tongues are not God speaking to man. They are man speaking to God. He says, "But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men." Now, most people, when they hear the word prophecy, they immediately think foretelling. But really, a prophecy is more a forthtelling. It may or may not have a predictive element to it. The purpose of prophecy, Paul lays out here, it's for edification, exhortation, and comfort. In other words, a prophecy builds up, it stirs up, and it cheers up. Or whatever you happen to need at the time. Builds up, stirs up, and cheers up. For 2 years, Kathy and I struggled to have kids. And finally, at a pastor's conference, Kathy requested prayer. And as the ladies were praying for her, one of the ladies spoke in a word of prophecy. And the Lord said that by this time next year, you will have a child. Well, that happened to be the last weekend in May of 1982. And Zach was born on May the 29th, 1983. 1 year to the weekend that prophecy was given. Now, what kind of effect do you think that prophecy has had upon our family? For one thing, it has built up our faith. As parents, you know, we believe, we've seen God work. It's been encouraging. It stirs up Zach. What a legacy for this child to be living with, to know that God predicted the very day that he would be born. That's incredible. And it also cheers us all up whenever Zach starts messing up, because we can go back and think, God has a plan for this child. So Paul says, desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you prophesy, for it speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He says, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. Now, I personally speak in tongues, and I enjoy the gift. And it is a very wonderful experience to be able to praise God in a free and flowing manner. But at the same time, too, I'm quick to recognize that the gift of tongues is really the least of all the spiritual gifts. And why? Because the gift of tongues is the only gift that does not edify the whole church. It edifies the individual who's speaking, but it doesn't edify the people that are hearing. If I were to begin to speak in tongues tonight, I would be blessed. But you would just shrug your shoulders. What was that? What's Sandy babbling for? It wouldn't really mean anything to you. You see, the goal when we gather in church is the mutual benefit, the benefit of everyone who's there. Not just one or two people getting off and on their own gift and getting blessed, but leaving out everybody else. He says, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? You know, it's the idea of us getting together is the conveyance of biblical truth. It's communicating what we all can understand, what will feed our souls, what will help us grow. The gift of tongues is communication to God in a language that is unknown by the speaker. And is oftentimes unknown by the people who are hearing. Now, on the day of Pentecost, it was an exception. Because you remember, people had gathered there in Pentecost from all over the world. And when they heard the disciples speaking in tongues, they could hear the praise in their own languages. And they could hear the giving of thanks. And they were amazed at how these Galileans were speaking in these native dialects, languages that they did not know. But Pentecost was an exception. I doubt very seriously if here in the church in Corinth there was a multilingual congregation. They all spoke the same language. So to speak in some different language, some foreign language, made no sense. You know, the goal was for everybody to understand what was going on so that everyone could be blessed. Paul says, even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? In other words, communication is the key. It's got to communicate. For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? If the soldiers can't tell if the bugle is blowing a charge or a retreat or a wake-up, it's going to be a confused and an eventually defeated army. He says, so likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. That's all the good it'll do. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. You see, the Corinthians had become so enamored, so preoccupied with the exercise of these spiritual gifts that they had forgotten the purpose of the gifts. They were like a baby sucking on a set of car keys. You've seen babies like to do that. The problem with that is that's not what the car keys are made for. The baby's there sucking on the car keys while you could take those keys and crank up a car and go somewhere. That's the problem in a lot of churches. People have taken these spiritual gifts and rather than using them for what they were intended for, and that's to build up the body of Christ, edify others, they're just sucking on car keys. It's a selfish thing. It's their own little thing, this little trip that they're on, making themselves appear spiritual and look mighty and look holy. Not good. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. This idea of communication is so important that if you're in a small group and you feel led by the Spirit to speak in tongues and no one interprets what you utter, then you need to get on your knees and pray and ask God to give you the interpretation. Again, the whole point is that the tongue needs to be communicated. The meaning needs to be expressed. Everyone needs to be benefited. The whole purpose of us gathering together is the mutual benefit of everyone present. Paul says, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful." Now, while we're discussing the gift of tongues, let me make certain that all of you understand what it is that we're discussing. What is the gift of tongues? Here Paul says that when he prays in a tongue, his spirit prays, but his understanding remains unfruitful. The word tongues means languages or dialects. And the gift of tongues is a spirit-given capacity to praise God or to pray to God in a language other than my own native tongue, in a language other than one that I have acquired or one that I have learned. The gift of tongues liberates me to praise God in a free and flowing and fluent manner in a foreign language that I would not otherwise know. Wycliffe Bible translators tell us that there are 5,665 languages spoken in the world today. And of those 5,665 languages, I know only one, English. And of the English language, I know very little of that language. The English language, by the way, consists of 800,000 different words. Excluding the technical terms, that gets us down to about 500,000 words. In the average person's lifetime, he will only get around to using about 60,000 of those 500,000, and worse, the everyday working vocabulary of the average person is only about 7,000 words. And so that means that I know only one language and I know about 1% of that one language. That's a pretty limited vocabulary. Now, this isn't much of a problem until I need to express myself about an important matter, but I cannot find the right words. It's a very frustrating experiencing to have to go groping for words at a critical moment, in an emotional moment perhaps. But there are moments when even the most fluent, the most articulate person gets caught off guard and starts to stutter and stammer and starts looking for the right words. This awkward articulation comes to me most often at the height of some emotional experience, when it's a very moving time, when my heart is full of grief, or full of joy, or full of love, or full of sympathy. You You've had those moments, haven't you? When you've got all these pent-up emotions inside. When you're feeling so much and yet you can't express yourself. How frustrating that is. Unable to find the right words to communicate what it is that you're feeling. Sometimes I get so proud of my kids. Usually happens at a dance recital. Or at a soccer game. Or sometimes it happens when I'm tucking one of them in bed at night. And I'm just so proud. Sometimes I get where I almost pop. You know, I love them so much. And I want to express to them just how much they mean to me. Just how important they are to me. It's gotten kind of funny with little Mac. He's 5 years old. And I'll come up to him and I'll say, "Mac, Dad's got something important to tell you." And he'll shrug his shoulders and say, "Oh yeah, Dad, you're just going to tell me you love me." Some people would die to hear their father say that they love them. He's tired of it already. Even "I love you" can eventually lose its luster. Now, this is the problem that I have in my relationship with God. There are times when I am awed by His presence. I am struck by His love for me. I am blown away by His blessing. And it's just so incredible. And He's just so wonderful. And it's just so cool to be sitting here in His presence. And the speaker become speechless. And I don't have the words to really express how I'm feeling about God at that very moment. "I love you" just doesn't seem to cut it. You see, man is like a funnel. And I meant to bring one tonight, but I didn't. There's the top, the big wide open end. And then it narrows down into that very small, tight, constricted, release point. You are like a funnel. That narrow neck is your intellect. The wide base of the funnel is your spirit. On the spiritual level, you are able to experience all kinds of feelings, a wide range of emotion, deep thoughts, deep feelings and emotions. And yet, in order for you to express all of that, all that you're feeling on the spiritual level has to flow down through a very narrow and very limited intellect. A very constricted vocabulary. Our problem is that our physical narrowness chokes off the flow of feelings, leaves us with bottled up emotions, and we're unable to really pour out these feelings to God. We end up trickling rather than pouring. And our praise becomes less than what it could be. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't have our problem. Because He knows not only the 5,665 languages that are spoken in the world today, but He knows every language that has ever been spoken. In addition, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit even knows the language of the angels. He says, if you speak with the tongues of men and angels, sometimes the gift of tongues it's no human language at all. It's actually an angelic language that God may choose to give you. I am linguistically limited, but not so with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, when I am frustrated, when I can't find the right words, the Holy Spirit has all of these dictionaries. He knows all of this language. And the Holy Spirit can pick out the right words. He can plant them in my mind. Words that I don't know, words that I don't understand, but words that accurately and appropriately articulate the very thoughts and feelings that I want to muster. He can give me these words and He can bring them to the forefront of my mind, and then I can step out in faith And I can begin to speak those words, trusting that these words are the Spirit's interpretation of what I'm feeling deep down in my heart. And what happens? I go from fumbling and frustrated to free and flowing and fluent. And it's a release. And it's a wonderful thing to just pour all of that out to God. The gift of tongues bypasses my narrow intellect, my limited vocabulary. As Paul puts it, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. Harold Horton explains it this way. The gift of tongues sinks a well into the dumb profundities of the rejoicing spirit, liberating a jet of long-pent ecstasy that gladdens the heart of God and man. Then he asks the question, have you never in the presence of Jesus felt inarticulate on the very verge of eloquence? You had so much to say, but you couldn't say it. If you've ever had that feeling, then you need to pray and ask God to give you the gift of tongues. He says, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. In other words, there's a time and place for both praying in tongues and in praying in one's own language, singing in tongues and singing in one's own language. Some people accuse me of every time I sing, I'm singing in tongues, but I'm really not. I'm just the way I sound. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks? Notice the gift of tongues is referred to as your giving of thanks. It's praise to God. He says, since he does not understand what you say, for you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. Now Paul is saying that in the public gatherings of the church, this is not the time or place for the exercise of this particular gift. For when the church is meeting, when it's open to everybody and anybody, in our case on Sunday mornings or on Sunday nights, at those times the uninformed person is liable to be present. This is an unbeliever perhaps. Perhaps this is a believer, but he just doesn't understand the things of the Holy Spirit. He's an uninformed person. And if the point of our meetings are to love and minister to that uninformed person, then why would we use a gift that he wouldn't understand and that he certainly wouldn't appreciate? That's why at Calvary Chapel, when we meet in these public gatherings, we are expecting there to be uninformed people there. Usually on a Sunday morning, there are a large percentage of uninformed people there. People who either don't know the Lord or who are just starting out spiritually. And in those meetings, if someone were to get up and speak in tongues, at best, people would just kind of shrug it off. Most people would leave confused, and some people would leave so scared they'd think we were a bunch of weirdos and they'd run for their lives. And so that's why Paul says there's a time and a place. He says, I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. Paul's not against tongues. He used the gift more than all the Corinthians, and they were the ones that were preoccupied with it. Yet in the church, I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now I catch a lot of heat from people who would like for us here at Calvary Chapel to become more Pentecostal and allow the vocal gifts to be exercised in all in our public gatherings. But I think Paul is making it quite clear here that the public gatherings of the church are not the setting for the gift of tongues. He says, I speak in tongues more than y'all, but when I'm gathered together in the group, I'd rather speak 5 words in a known tongue than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. I agree. I enjoy the gift of tongues. I exercise it. It is a blessing to me. But when I come and meet with you, I want to be able to communicate with you in a way that you'll grasp what I'm saying, in a way that will speak to your heart. I feel the appropriate place for the gift of tongues is either in one's own private devotions or in a small group made up of people who are informed about the gift. He says, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature." The Holy Spirit and common sense work hand in hand. I can't stand it when people try to separate the two. Being spiritual is not being stupid. You can have some common sense and walk in the Spirit and it be compatible. And that's what he's suggesting here. In the law it is written, "With men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people. And yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord." Now here Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 28 verses 11 and 12. And he says, "Therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe." Now wait a minute, Paul, you just contradicted yourself. When you read that verse, at first it appears to contradict both the verses in front of it and the verses behind it. Paul, what are you saying? I thought tongues were for believers. But here we're told that tongues are a sign to unbelievers. Now, remember that Paul has just quoted Isaiah chapter 28. There the prophet is predicting that a foreign army will come and sack the city of Jerusalem in accordance with the judgment of God. And because these invaders are from Babylon, they will speak a foreign language. And thus, when the Jews hear an unknown tongue being spoke in their streets, it will be a sign to them that judgment has come. You see, tongues are a sign to unbelievers. But it's a sign of judgment. And when an unbeliever comes into the public assembly of the church, the last thing I want to do is heap God's judgment on him before he's had an opportunity to learn of God's love. You don't want to condemn the very person you're trying to reach. You don't want to wipe him out or freak him out before you've had a chance to minister to him. He says, "Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind?" Man, you guys are crazy. You see, the fact that they might be freaked out by the exercise of the gift of tongues is a sign that they're not familiar with the things of the Holy Spirit. But these are people who haven't had an opportunity to get familiar with the things of the Holy Spirit. And so give them a chance. Give them that opportunity before you scare them off. Create an atmosphere where they'll want to come back, where they'll want to learn, where they'll want to grow. I don't know of how many people that tell me, I tried to go to church one time, but I went to this Pentecostal church, and man, they started screaming, and people started gibbering. And now, it's not gibberish. I know what it is, but that's what they interpret it. And I was just waiting for them to pull out the snakes next. I've heard that testimony over and over and over again. That's why in the public assembly of the church, when the uninformed person has gathered, that's why we exercise other gifts of the Spirit, gifts of teaching, gifts of exhortation. But the gift of tongues is for a person's own private devotional life or in a small group made up of people who are informed about the gift. He says, "But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all." Why? Because he can understand what's been said. "And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you." Whereas the tongues would be confusing, the word of prophecy is clear and compelling and convicting. And in the presence of those people who are uninformed on spiritual matters, prophecy is preferable over tongues. This is the same reason why we stress the expounding of the Scriptures in our public assemblies. You know, if I stopped teaching and everyone started speaking in tongues, just kind of got carried away in this emotional fervor and all, it would bless those that were using the gift, but to everyone else it would be meaningless. Confusing. I think we need to remember that the Bible is a book of prophecy. And the Bible builds up, it stirs up, it cheers up. And when a service is dominated by tongues, a few people get blessed. But when we teach the Scriptures, when we unfold the prophecies that have been given to us in the Scriptures, all are blessed. All are ministered to. You know, all leave edified and built up. Paul says, "How is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." Now, apparently the meetings in the church at Corinth consisted of small groups in an informal structure. When the people would gather together, it just was kind of a spiritual free-for-all. And that would have been okay if it had really been for all. But the big problem was that certain people were using the meetings as a platform to show off spiritually, to make themselves look better than others. The meetings in Corinth needed some structure. They needed some discernment. They needed some constraint. And they needed a whole lot of love. First, the structure. Paul says, "If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret." Now, I've been in charismatic meetings when everyone started speaking and singing in tongues simultaneously. Just kind of a concert of tongues. You've experienced that, perhaps. There's only one problem with that. It's not biblical. It's not. Paul says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in his own turn, and then let him interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Now here's an interesting point. In other words, you can turn it off. The gift of tongues is prompted by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gives utterance. But you still control the volume and the reverb and the on and off button. You do. I had a friend of mine who was filled with the Holy Spirit. He began to speak in tongues, and he was at work one night, worked at a grocery store, and he was standing there next to the bread man. And he was really on fire for the Lord, and he was just walking with the Lord. He just felt the love of the Lord come over him, and he just said he couldn't help it. And so he just began to scream out, just began to blare out in tongues. Can you imagine the reaction of that bread man? Can you imagine? It's an unfortunate situation, but I would have loved to have been there. And you know, he was telling me this, and he had the audacity to blame it all on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit made me do it. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. You control the volume. You control the on-off button. You control the reverb. How often a beautiful meeting where God is being praised, people are being edified, and yet suddenly it gets interrupted with an errant burst of tongues. It just changes the whole mood. It's sad. In verse 32, Paul says, "The spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets." That's also true of those who speak in tongues. He says, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge." Now, the gift of prophecy, like all of the spiritual gifts, is subject to human error. It's subject to deception. In Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 14, the prophet says, "And the Lord said to me, 'The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, a divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. It reminds me of talk about a spaceship following the Hale-Bopp comet that was supposedly to lead them into heaven's gate. 39 people lost their lives this past week because they believed a man's message just because it was prefaced, "Thus saith the Lord." Just because you hear, "Thus saith the Lord," doesn't necessarily mean that the Lord saith it. You need to wise up, man. False prophets will come. Now, often the human error isn't deliberate. Oftentimes, it's the result of a well-meaning believer just trying to serve the Lord. And they're in an emotional lather, and they're all worked up, and their imagination begins to run wild, and they mistake their own thoughts for God's thoughts. And this can happen too. This is why prophecy should always be judged. I have friends who have based major life decisions on a prophetic utterance without putting it to the test. And that is dangerous. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19 through 21 tells us, "Do not quench the Spirit." Don't quench the Spirit. Be open to these things. "Do not despise prophecies. Receive them, welcome them, but test all things. Hold fast that which is good." You deal with a prophecy like you eat fish. You enjoy the meat and you throw away the bones. And you expect there to be a little of both in it. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Whenever someone speaks in the assembly of the church, it needs to be done in a controlled and orderly manner. People don't just need to be speaking out of turn, just carrying on and babbling on. It just breeds confusion. He says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." You know, the very first time we see the Holy Spirit in Scripture, Genesis chapter 1, He is bringing order out of chaos. In Europe, it's not uncommon for people to get trampled at soccer stadiums. You know, the crowd gets worked up and people lose control and stampedes occur. People get trampled in that. Likewise, though, in the church, people will slip through the cracks. People will get overlooked. Sometimes people will get trampled when there is no structure, when there is no order, when there is no organization. God is into order because He loves people. That's why. He doesn't want to see anyone get hurt in the chaos, in the stampede. That's why He says, "Do all things decently and in order." He loves people. Now He says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak." I'm going to let you husbands explain that to your wives when you get home. Now, let me say a couple things. Remember that Paul has already qualified this statement. Back in chapter 11, verse 5, he mentioned that women were allowed to pray and prophesy within the church. So apparently, his words here are not an absolute prohibition against a woman opening her mouth in church. She can pray, she can prophesy. Apparently, though, the Corinthian sisters were outspoken in a way that was usurping the authority of the men in the church. And that's what Paul is addressing here. I believe that women should play a much more pivotal role in the church than they do. But I believe that that role must always be a biblical role. And the Bible is quite clear that in the church and in the home, men should be the loving leaders and the women should follow. It's there. It's the principle of male leadership, and it's there and it's spoken. And so whatever roles women take need to take that principle into consideration. This is why Paul adds, but they are to be submissive. As the law also says, notice this is not just a local deal. It's not just a cultural thing because he goes back to the law. This is a principle of God that the women are to be submissive. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. And so if you want any more insight on this, you talk to your own husband at home tonight. Or did the Word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? Now, Paul figures that the Corinthians are going to buck some of his instructions here. And so he goes ahead and he backs them down. He says to them, you guys don't hold an exclusive on God's truth. The Bible wasn't written in Corinth. This wasn't all your idea. You see, the church in Corinth, as well as the church in Lilburn, is subject to the teaching that was passed down by the apostles. The truth that's now contained in the New Testament. This is the truth that applies to all churches in all generations. Paul is clear, no church is exempt from biblical truth. He says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. In other words, if you want to show how spiritual you are, agree with me. That's what Paul's saying. And if you don't agree with me, then you're just showing how ignorant you are. Now, either Paul is being extremely haughty, or he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You only got two choices. And I believe he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he knew it. He knew that he was writing sacred scripture. Finally, Paul sums up what he's really said throughout the whole chapter. He says, therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. And there we have 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and 14. Kevin, why don't you come on up? Tonight we're going to have just a short time of worship. As we get started, if you need to leave immediately, you feel free to do so. Don't feel obligated to stay. We're going to have a short time of worship. And as we worship the Lord, I just want you to think on God's grace. I just want you to think on God's love for you. And I want you just to allow God to minister to your heart. And just let the Lord do His thing. For some of you, He might want to give you the gift of tongues. As you're worshiping the Lord, as you're feeling so cool and just knowing that you're loved and just sensing His presence, you may just want to speak in tongues. And it may just, I believe it'll just roll off your tongue. We're not going to have you come forward. I'm not going to lay hands on you or pop your head or, you know, anything like that, because that doesn't work for me. I could try it sometime, but I mean, it's just not me. Benny Hinn, maybe, but not me. But you know what? God didn't need all that anyway. I really don't believe He needs all that. The first time I spoke in tongues, I was laying on my living room floor just praying, praising God. That was the first time I spoke in tongues. It just happened suddenly. I was a Baptist. I didn't know what was happening. It was happening to me, and it scared me to death. So, you know what? Just as you're worshiping the Lord tonight, maybe the Lord will want you to speak in tongues. Maybe He'll give you that gift. And as you're worshiping it, if it happens, and don't force it, don't try to create something that's not happening. But if it happens, go with it. Just go with it. And just begin to speak in tongues. You can do it audibly. You can do it verbally right where you're at. This is one night. We're having an exception here tonight. But right where you're at, don't start yelling and screaming, but just to the Lord. To the Lord. Just begin to speak in tongues and use it and exercise this gift and go with it.